Dean Douglas Smoot has recently concluded 17 years of service as the Dean of the College of Engineering and Technology at BYU. Doug Smoot is truly among the most distinguished citizens ever to serve at BYU on the faculty and in the administration. His life embodies and reflects the balance we talk about at BYU as we talk about commitments to the life of the mind and the life of the heart and spirit, and service to profession, community, family, church service. Let me give you just a few illustrations of how all of that has come together so beautifully in Doug Smoot's life. He joined the BYU faculty in 1967. He served as chair of the Department of Chemical Engineering for 7 years. Since he became dean in 1977, he's watched the college's external research budget increase more than tenfold, the number of faculty increase by 35, and the number of majors in the college double. As head of the combustion laboratory and director of the new Advanced Combustion Engineering Research Center, Dr. Smoot directs the largest research program on the BYU campus. Today, an internationally recognized authority in the field of combustion, he graduated with highest honors from BYU in 1957, then earned his PhD from the University of Washington in 1960. Since 1968, Dr. Smoot has served as principal investigator or project director on more than 40 grants and contracts totaling over $20 million from 22 industrial and governmental agencies. Of his administrative style, Dean Smoot says, "I hurry to get my work done so I can think about burning coal or playing tennis." A superb racquetball player, he won the Utah State Championship in the Masters Division in racquetball in 1985. Doug Smoot is also known to many of the people in Provo as President Smoot. He serves as president of the Oak Hills Stake, where he is greatly loved and respected for his leadership there. He and his wife, Marion, are the parents of 4 daughters. Dean Douglas Smoot.
Thank you, Bruce, for those kind comments. I've elected a topic of two great promises I want to speak about. But before I do that, I'd like to reflect briefly on some of the past. As Provost Hafen indicated, I'm in the process of completing my service as Dean of Engineering and Technology. I've been at BYU this time around for 27 years, since 67, and 24 of that I've been engaged in administrative work, along with the wonderful work of what professors do at the university. When I first was called to be an administrative person, a department chair, Ernest Wilkinson was the president of the university. Now, that goes back some, because that's 4 presidents back. Our college was about 800, now it's over 3,000. When I first arrived on campus, we were located and engineering was housed in the Fletcher building south of the bookstore. And there were 3 of us in chemical engineering then. We taught all of the classes that were taught in the discipline. And we had a part-time secretary, just one of those. We got very little secretarial help. President Wilkinson's secretary called me when I first arrived and asked me if I would come over. In those days, it was at the Mazur building. Smoot building, administration building hadn't been built. And I said yes. She set an appointment for the next day. Now, if you haven't taught before, new preparations, then you won't fully understand this. I mean, I taught everything I knew the day I was teaching, and then I had the next day to get ready. And I had 3, maybe it seemed like 4, preparations, new preparations. And all I did night and day was prepare lectures and give those. Well, when the next day came, you may have guessed, I worked right through that appointment. I mean, nobody reminded me. I just worked right through it. And the secretary called. Of course, I was embarrassed at tears. And she said, "Well, it's okay. We'll schedule it for tomorrow." And I accepted that appointment. Now, if you didn't believe the first part, you'll never believe this part. But I worked right through that appointment the second day. And she called, she said, "Brother Smoot, do you suppose that you could remember long enough to come now?" Well, amazingly, I did. And I do remember being in the upper area of the Mazur building and talking to President Wilkinson But I don't remember so much about the conversation as I do my efforts to arrive there. Well, that's a reflection that goes back to my founding days as a university faculty member. So much changed since then. So much in the physical plant and in the student body and in the faculty and in the university as a whole. We used to play football. Many of you will know this, but not all. On the in a stadium where the Richards Building is now placed, and the seats were up and down the hillside. It sat, if I recall, about 10,000. I remember a good neighbor and friend, Ab Swenson, who on his retirement, oh, time flies, maybe a half a decade or a decade ago, he was invited to speak at the alumni banquet in conjunction with his retirement. And he reminisced some. He said, you know, when I first came to the university, he said, I remember, now, if Ab, I won't get this story exactly right, but it'll be mostly right, and it'll have the message there. He said, Ott Romney was coaching the football team, and he also was assistant coach of basketball, and he coached the track team and assisted with baseball, and he taught history, and he taught health. He said, now, he said, things have changed a lot at this university. He said, now in football we have one coach for punting into the wind and one with the wind. That's what you call great transition. That may be extreme, but it does paint the picture of the remarkable change at the university. The Marriott Center wasn't here. We played basketball. I played basketball for BYU in those early days in the Smith Fieldhouse. Had the experience of playing against, for example, Bill Russell and Casey Jones. Now, the amazing thing is that BYU won that game against San Francisco. I haven't forgotten the team. Boyd Jarman was our center. He teaches in phys ed now. And, I could name all of the players that played the key roles in that game. That was way back. It sat about 10,000, something like that. The Clyde Building in engineering wasn't there. The Martin, the Widso, the Tanner, the Harris, the Town, et cetera. This campus was a different place than it is now. And the enrollment, I don't remember exactly what it was in 67 when I became chair. I'll suppose about 13,000. It was 5,000 or 6,000 when I was a student here in 52. And I wandered this campus well before that, when there were only two or three buildings on Temple Hill. What a remarkable transition. They used to whitewash the Y each year. They've found a more permanent way to manage that now, and even to turn on the lights, as you can see. Well, I don't mean by reflecting and reminiscing for a minute that I'm retiring. I'm just changing my position. I have the opportunity of returning to that marvelous position as a member of the faculty in our college, and I look greatly forward to that as well. I've also had some anxiety about this particular presentation. This is not my first talk in a religious setting or on a religious topic. It is not my first talk from this auditorium or on the campus to the campus community. And it is not my first opportunity to speak as far as a professional setting. I've had the privilege of speaking around the world in one setting or another. But somehow this talk causes me somewhat more anxiety than many. I tried to reflect on that a little bit. It's a different talk. I've never, to my recollection, given a talk on a religious or spiritual topic with my peers, colleagues at the university, and with the students. And that represents a different kind of experience for me. Causes me, I think, somewhat more anxiety. I'm not professional in the area of religious instruction, and yet something about this church where lay people can seek to understand the scriptures and the intent of the Lord and not have to be professional in the discipline in order to find testimony. I have two simple objectives while I talk to you this morning. One is to share with you my conviction about the sacred mission of this university. And the second is to share with you an equally strongly held conviction about the divinity of the Savior and the gospel of Jesus Christ restored. A word about BYU then, and heritage and sacrifice. The university has elected to honor Abraham O. Smoot, who just happens to be our great-grandfather. I take absolutely no credit for his contribution to the university, but I'm driven by his remarkable contributions here. this honoring will take place on Founders Day during homecoming this coming fall, and we're looking forward to a large family reunion. We held one once here in 85, I mean the most recent one, or 83 maybe it was, with nearly 500 people here. We look forward to honoring him and helping the university do that. He said to his wife in 1892, his wife Annie, before his death, he died in 1895, nearly 100 years ago, we're in the 100th year since his passing. He said this, "Annie, I haven't a piece of property that is not mortgaged." And he was quite wealthy for his time. "I have had to do it to raise money to keep the Brigham Young Academy going. That was given to me as a mission, and I would sooner lose all than fail in fulfilling this responsibility. I love that school, and I can see what it means to our youth to have a spiritual as well as book learning. It must live." Well, live it did, by sacrifices of giants who have gone before us and made contributions and sacrifices like this. Why was it that Abraham thought of this as a mission? Well, I can tell you that story too. It's written in history. I've often wondered how true it was or how apocryphal it was, but it is written and documented. And Brigham Young, and I suppose about the 1870s before his death, called A.O. Smoot into his office. He was mayor of Salt Lake and the prominent bishop, I think, of the Sugar House area, and very busy in the church and in his business. And Brigham Young said, according to the documented history, "Brother Smoot, there are three places on a par, Provo, Hell, and Texas. I want you to go to Provo to see to the academy." And A.O. Smoot responded, "I'd rather go to Hell than go to Provo," making no further mention of Texas. And Brigham Young then responded, "Brother Smoot, if you don't go to Provo, that's exactly where you will go." Well, he went to Provo and gave away his personal fortune to save the university, personally paid the salaries of all five faculty members at the time for a handful of years until the university somehow survived. And it had struggled. I mean, this was, he died in 1895, and the university was still struggling financially, academy at the time. Yet somehow, based on sacrifice of these people, we see about us a unique and remarkable institution. When I walk this campus, as I have done for over 35 of my 59 years, I like to say that because it changes soon into another decade, I imagine that I see the images of these giants who have gone before. Great teachers, great scholars, faithful members of the church, benefactors who have made this place what it is now. Yet there is so much to do. Now I'd like to spend the balance of my time talking about the two great promises. In 2 Nephi 2 and 25, it does say, and it's very commonly known among members of the church, that men are that they might have joy. And I presume that it applies to all of God's children. And it says in Mosiah 2 and 41, "Consider the blessed and happy state of those who keep the commandments of God, for they are blessed in all things, both temporal and spiritual. And if they hold faithful to the end, they will be lifted up in a state of never-ending happiness." Deuteronomy makes remarkable promises in the 7th chapter, starting at the 11th verse, for faithful members of the church. And I read all of those things, and then I look at my experiences over the last couple or so decades of service in the church, and I see wonderful, faithful, worthy members of the church who face challenges in their lives. What kinds of challenges? All kinds of challenges. As for some, it's financial difficulty in life and setback. For some, it may be disharmony in their relationships among family members. For others, they can't bear children. For some, they may have a wayward child. And for others, they may lose a child or a spouse, a partner, to an illness or a premature mature death or through an accident. And it goes on and on, the challenges that occur in life. And I think about these things, and I see them among the wonderful neighbors and friends that we have in the Oak Hill Stake and here at the university and in family. And I think, how can it be that if men are and women, that they might have joy, where is the joy in this kind of sacrifice and difficulty and challenge in life? Well, let me consider some specific examples, some from the scripture and some from among my neighbors and friends, and some that have been reported in the news media. These innocent men and women, as Alma in this 14th chapter talk about. Now, you will recall, it's a famous passage, a set of scriptures, that Alma and Amulek had gone to the land of Ammonihah to call the people to repentance and to contend with Zizrim. And they were thrown into prison, and the scripture continues at about the 8th verse, and they brought their wives and children together, and whosoever believed or had been taught to believe in the word of God, they caused that they should be cast into the fire. Now that's a scripture that we often refer to, wondering about the persecutions and challenges of this life. And they took Alma and Amulek and carried them forth to the place of martyrdom where they might witness the destruction of those who were consumed by the fire. And Amulek saw the pains of the women and children who were consuming in the fire. And he also was pained, and he said unto Alma, how can we witness this awful scene? And Alma said unto him, the Spirit constraineth me, that I must not stretch forth mine hand. For behold, the Lord receiveth them up unto himself in glory. Now there's one key there about two great promises. And he doth suffer that they may do this thing, or that the people may do this thing unto them, according to the hardness of their hearts, that the judgments which he shall exercise upon them in his wrath may be just. And the blood of the innocent shall stand as a witness against them and cry mightily against them at the last day. Now that answers a part of the question for me, but not all of it. I mean, I can understand that these people who did this terrible crime and caused these people to be consumed at the stake would indeed face justice in the last day. But it's still, I don't find the answer in that scripture as to how come these people. Now, yeah, that one point I think is poignant and important, that they are, they do have a chance to be with the Father, that their resurrection. But how come in this life, if people are to have joy, and if they have a blessed and happy state when they keep the commandments, how come this kind of sacrifice? Let me talk about this Idaho family. Jeff and Joy Underwood, you may recall as vividly as I do, last July, it was reported frequently on the television that their daughter, they're parents of six children, and their daughter, Geralee, 11, was collecting for her paper route. Now, if you're from Utah, you say route, but when you go away to graduate school, they work that all out of you, so it's paper route now to me. Never returned. Not that evening, according to Elder Faust, who talked about this briefly in his conference talk in April, and I love that man. Not that evening, not the next day, not ever to this family. And after 2000 joined in the search, eventually Geralee was found abducted and brutally murdered. Now, how does a person cope with that? These are faithful members of the church. Is that what you call joy? A happiness, a state of happiness? Well, the parents thanked the searchers and offered forgiveness. Let me talk about a third example, one of the great passages of Scripture to me, something I just love. Read that recently from front to back, the story of Job. As it says in the Scripture, a perfect and upright man. Let's think about Job for a minute. I love this interesting passage too. And now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And then Satan answered to the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Well, I believe that, even now, that the adversary goes to and fro and walks up and down in the earth. And the Lord said unto Satan, And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And then you'll recall that beautiful story. The Lord gave Satan writes to everything but Job's life to test his faith. And you will remember that Job, of course, was lost his property and his prosperity, and he was a very wealthy man. It documents his sheep and his herds and his belongings and his possessions. And he lost his personal health, covered with boils, and suffered greatly, even to the point that his family abhorred his breath. And he lost his family, either through death or accident or by their leaving. And his friends, even his friends, and even God's presence was taken from Job. His wife told him to curse God and die. Job's friends told him that his suffering came from God as a punishment for his sins. Can you imagine the extent of his sacrifice? Doesn't seem like a blessed and happy state. But Job said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now the prophet Joseph Smith, a word about him. It does seem an appropriate time to mention this great prophet because the 150th, the sesquicentennial celebration, or at least commemoration of his passing, of his martyrdom in the Carthage jail on June 27th of 1844, it takes place in only 2 weeks and 6 days, I guess. President Monson wrote a beautiful article. You may have read it already in this month's issue of the Ensign about the example in so many ways that the prophet Joseph set for us. Think about his life. He was pursued. He was persecuted. He was tarred and feathered. He was imprisoned. And he was murdered. That doesn't seem somehow like a blessed and happy state for one who kept the commandments. What did the Lord tell Joseph Smith in prison in the Liberty Jail in March of 1839, 155 years ago? He said this, "The ends of the earth shall inquire after thy name." This is the 122nd section. "And fools shall have thee in derision, and hell shall rage against thee." And you can go on and on about what could happen to him. For example, "If thou art called to pass through tribulation, if thou art in perils among false brethren, if thou art in perils among robbers, or by land or by sea," and it continues, and I skip a part for purposes of time, "and thou art dragged to prison, and thine enemies prowl around like wolves for the blood of the Lamb. And if thou shouldest be cast into the pit, or in the hands of murderers, and the sentence of death passed upon thee, if thou shalt be cast into the deep, if the billowing surge conspire against thee, if these fierce winds become thine enemy, if the heavens gather blackness, and all the elements combine to hedge up to thy way, and above all, if the very jaws of hell shall gape open, the mouth wide after thee, know thou, my son, that all these things shall give thee experience and shall be for thy good." It reminds me of 2 Nephi, the second chapter and the second verse. It says there, "Thou knowest the greatness of God, for he will consecrate thine afflictions for thy gain." Somehow from these scriptures we obtain some insight that this blessed and happy state doesn't mean a perfect joy in this life because of the trials that are a natural part of our existence. We don't have to look into the scriptures for stories of that sort. There are countless examples in your own lives, not to the magnitude of those that I've reported, certainly not in my life, but among some of you, stories and difficulties may reach those kinds of challenges. I think of the Briggs family, our loved neighbors, who a handful of years ago were journeying during the Christmas season up Spanish Fork Canyon, and their car slipped in the way of a huge oncoming truck, and four were killed instantly. Faithful, wonderful people. I think of my first counselor in the stake presidency, when I was called to be a stake president those 7.5 or so years ago. We'd only served a year or so together, and the winter season came, and Bob Hales, it was Jeanette Hales, president Jeanette Hales of the Young Women's Presidency, of the president for the church, was first counselor. He couldn't stand to sit at the desk as we did our work in the church. He blamed his old football knee. And then as the winter wore on and we all coughed some from flu, his cough didn't get better. and then that inevitable and sad time when he learned he had incurable cancer. Now, he was a person to me without guile, a remarkable, faithful person, and yet his life taken. He only persisted for about 3 weeks after that time before his passing. Well, how can this be? How is it that our Father which is in heaven, as it says in Matthew 5 and 45, maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust? Is the answer in Alma enough that this provides a judgment for those who help to commit these transgressions? Not all of these difficulties are caused by people through their sin and transgression. Some just seem to happen, and people ask the question, why this? Why me? Well, I've struggled with this issue myself and sought to counsel members, and when you're in a position of counseling, you want to see if you can bring some kind of comfort and reassurance to these people. And I have found those in the scriptures. Let me share some additional views with you about that issue. Now we got some inkling of these two great promises from the scriptures that we've shared already. But some more on that that bring me some comfort, and I hope those of you and others who face trials, because they're in all of our lives. In the 36th and 101st chapter of the Doctrine and Covenants, it's the 36th verse, it says there, in this life your joy is not full. Well, you don't have to conduct a research project for your English class to prove that. You just look around in the lives of people to see that, and that's the case. That scripture goes on to say, in me, the Savior said, your joy is full. Now, that's one, to me, of the two great promises. In fact, an inkling of both of those. Though there's a scripture that makes it more clear in a minute that I'll share with you. Somehow, that this fullness of joy doesn't come in this particular existence, but through the Lord, and presumably through exaltation. We read further about the necessity of having opposition in all things in that great message. Second Nephi, to me, is one of the great chapters in all of Scripture. And included in, I've already referenced it twice for other purposes, and the third time, Lehi's marvelous message on opposition. Light with darkness, pleasure with pain, life with death, all those things happen as a natural part of our existence in this life. Now, in Ether, Moroni says, where he takes a minute to do some of his own writing on that marvelous account, 12 and 6, for ye receive no witness until after the trial of your faith. Let me refer briefly also to the Doctrine and Covenants, 121st section, again referring to the prophet Joseph, my son, peace be unto thy soul, thine adversary and thine afflictions, thy adversity and thine afflictions shall be but a small moment. And then, if ye shall endure it well, God shall exalt thee on high. Well, there's another element of this, one of the two great promises, the fact that somehow, if we endure, we have this great blessing. And to me, the second of the two great promises, and it's been characterized in each of these last scriptures, is this prospect of resurrection and exaltation, where if we just endure to the end, we will be, as it says, lifted up into a state of never-ending happiness. That seems clear. The testimony is borne by those who have come back from a brief period of death for a short time. It's replete in books now about that. We see this marvelous, overwhelming feeling that people testify to about this joy. And the scriptures make it very clear as well. And it's my faith and testimony that that's the case. But how about this life? What about the first great promise? Well, there's a scripture that I like particularly well there to me that explains, at least brings me peace and comfort about that important issue. It's in Alma. It's the 36th chapter and it's the third verse. And there Alma counsels his son Helaman there. He said, put your trust in the Lord, and he will strengthen you in your trials and your troubles and your afflictions. Now, it's not, doesn't say there in the scriptures, and I don't know where to find it in the scriptures, that if you put your trust in the Lord, he will eliminate the trials and the challenges and the afflictions and the troubles of life. I just don't seem to find that in the scriptures. So we accept this opposition, the good with the bad and the light with the darkness and the pleasure with the pain and the life with the death, as an inevitable part of this wonderful life. Now please don't misinterpret just how wonderful and glorious this life is and what opportunities there are here for us and how wonderful it is to see the sunshine and to see the clouds and to see the rain and the water and the mountains and everything that makes our life and to have families and to share love and all. Those are wonderful, enriching experiences. But there is opposition, and with all of that comes the challenges of life as well. So I sense, brothers and sisters, that the promise of life is not that you will, even faithful people, be exempted from the trials and the troubles and afflictions of life. They will be a natural and inevitable part of our existence in this life. I do see that we can cope with these challenges in life according to the promise if we put our trust in the Lord. Now, to me, that means to do His bidding, to do His will, to keep His commandments. That's, to me, what it means to trust in the Lord. Let me go back to these people whom I saw. I saw this trust in the Lord in Bob Hales. He said this to me. I had a chance to give him a blessing just prior to his passing. He said, "Doug, I am not afraid to die. I've put my hand in the hand of the Lord, and I know that He could make me well if He will. But it doesn't matter." And then with the remaining sense of humor, even amidst the pain, he said, and he was a physician, "I guess I will not worry so much about my cholesterol level." I saw it in this Idaho family. Sister Underwood said the following, "I have learned a lot about love this week, and I also know there is a lot of hate. I have looked at love, and I want to feel that love and not the hate." We can forgive. Could you say that? Do you have your trust in the Lord? Could you say that if you lost a child to a violent murder the same week? Could you make that statement? The prophet said in a letter to his wife Emma, he said, "God is my friend. In Him shall I find comfort. I have given my life into His care, and I am prepared to do His will. I desire to be with Christ. I count not my life dear to me, only to do His will." And Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." It does seem possible, brothers and sisters. Look at these remarkable examples of these four people. Some are neighbors and friends, some scriptural, some living in adjacent states, who somehow find that kind of peace and comfort through trusting the Lord in times of tremendous trial. Well, a closing thought about the university and then about the church. I want you to know that I willingly and gladly support and accept the environment and standards at BYU. Some have suggested that the university cannot achieve a respected place in the academic world under its policies and practices. I am prepared to let the quality and the accomplishments of the university's graduates, you students who will represent this church and this university so well, together with the scholarly and professional contributions of our faculty colleagues, settle this matter. I believe that diversity in academic approaches is a virtue. I believe that the university is unique in its teaching and in its purpose and its mission, and I wholeheartedly support that and want to do everything I can to further it. I love this university, and I'm committed to its mission. Now, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, I firmly believe and testify that if we trust God by doing His will, we will be strengthened in our trials and our troubles and our afflictions, and we will find happiness and joy, even in this life, though not perfect joy, not a full joy. And we can also be lifted up at the last day in a state of never-ending joy. I leave you that witness, and I do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.